Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to this word, your holy word, we pray that you would grant us understanding to the words that the Apostle Paul has written, not that we would simply understand Paul, but that we would understand you and your will for our lives and the riches of Christ, what he has done for us. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to pick up on primarily baptism. I've told you that Paul has focused on the baptism here in this passage where he's introducing to us one of the ramifications of justification by faith alone is the genuine change or sanctification of the life of the Christian, and that he has weaved together words that talk about eternally past decisions that God has made about what Christ would mean for us, with words about sacramental blessings in terms of baptism, in terms of moral requirements, and also eschatological hope. Last week we looked very much at the decisions that God had made. Christ has died on our behalf. And that the death of Christ in itself is not intrinsically worth our salvation. It is that because the Father decided to do so, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. It was God's good pleasure to lay upon his Son our iniquity and to bruise him, and that he would die for us. These are decisions that God has made in order to save us. But this morning I want to talk a little bit about baptism. And I want to do that in a couple things. First of all, I want to talk about what it means to be in Christ. I also want to talk a little bit about baptism. I think this sermon's going to take 2 weeks, so I don't try to say everything that I would like to say this morning. One of the things about discussion of anything, whether you're debating in a formal debate, you're writing an article for a magazine or the newspaper, or having a conversation just over the dinner table, how you phrase the question, the very words that you'll use to kind of set the question to be discussed, can very much shape the outcome. Perspective is everything. Context is everything. And when it comes to the Christian life, there's two things that have shaped the generation in which you and I live. We've preached against these things repeatedly. But to do so, we need to be constantly reminded because we are products of the culture in which we live. Any of you who have traveled in another part of the world, it's very easy to see how different they are. I don't mean the color of their skin or the language they speak or anything like that. I mean their attitudes. I remember the first time I went to Haiti. Haiti, where the vast majority of people never make it to out of childhood. Life has a different value to it. We celebrate the birth of a child. We see, we have a whole movement called the pro-life movement that sees the dignity of life. And not just at birth, but also at old age. And while I think that's right, in Haiti, the value of life is very different. Life is not valued because the vast majority of those born in Haiti will not get past 8 years of age. Once you get past 8, 10, or 12, the odds of you living are quite good, but up until then, not so much. Now, you think, why? How would that shape a culture? Well, their overall perspective of life is very different. And one of the first ways that I personally noticed it was the way they drive their cars. They make the American teenager, who is totally dim-witted and so excited to drive daddy's car and drives in a crazy manner, I speak autobiographically, They make that teenage American look sane and sober. The laws of driving in Haiti are purely suggestive. They're not laws. You can pick whatever side of the road you want to drive on. Stop signs are pretty much, optional. And even sidewalks are not safe. I remember being in Port-au-Prince, and there had been an accident, and traffic was backing up, and we weren't going anywhere. As I watched the cars in this boulevard, cars driving literally on the sidewalk where people were walking. The sidewalk was just as good for driving the car as pedestrians walking. And driving from Port-au-Prince over the top of the mountain to go to Cajac Mill, there's this road built by the French, and only the way the French could build a road. It had probably 160 turns in it, and most of them are these hairpin turns that are very, very tight, so you can't see what's coming around. And there you are driving in your lane, minding your own business, and coming around the corner at full speed is a car driving in your lane because it's easier to be in that lane than the other lane. The point is, culture shapes the way we look at things. The culture of American Christianity has proffered two things that have shaped the way most of us view our Christianity. One is that it's a relationship and not a religion. You've heard me say that countless times, that speaking against that comment. And the other is that that Christianity is primarily a decision. When I first came to faith, there was a song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none may follow," I think it goes, "yet still I will," whatever it goes. "But I've decided to follow Jesus." That's the essence of Christianity. I made a decision. And it's a decision about a relationship. It's not about religion. Well, yes, you want to be in a relationship with God. But everyone is in a relationship with God. There is no one in the world that is not in a relationship with God. Everyone stands relationally to God, either under His just judgment in Adam or His gracious heavenly provisions in Christ. But there is no one who does not have a relationship with God. It's the nature of that relationship that is important. But when it comes to talking about becoming a Christian, and while certainly there is a decision, today is the day of salvation, right? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a call. But it's interesting that when the apostle is asking people to evaluate the validity of their Christianity, he doesn't ask them, "Have you decided to follow Jesus?" It's more, "Are you in Christ?" For example, over in the book of 2 Corinthians, and you know Paul writes at least twice to them, and there's much problems going on in there, and there is a there's false teaching, there's false doctrine, there's great immorality, there are false teachers, there are false apostles, the denial of the resurrection, a baptism for the dead, eating things sacrificed to idols, judgmental attitudes. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." You might think, if he was an American, "Did you decide to follow Jesus?" It's not what he says. "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" What's the issue for the Apostle Paul? What's he asking these Corinthians to test themselves to see? If they, in fact, have been united to Christ. Are you in Christ, and is Christ in you? A verse we quote often at the Lord's Supper, Galatians 2:20. Having been crucified to the law, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith where? In Him. Christianity is not primarily a decision. There is a decisional aspect to it, and so therefore, yes, we should call people to repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. Today you need to decide whether you are for or against Christ. But the essence of Christianity is not that decision, but the essence of Christianity is your union with Him. Christianity is not first and foremost an intellectual proposition. Christianity is always and inherently and never anything less than being a very supernatural, spiritually oriented religion. It's spiritually oriented in that there is no Christianity if God does not speak. It is supernatural in that it's not just dealing with an intellectual argument, but it's dealing with the fact that we are spiritual beings. And Christ died not just to give us a role model of how to live a good life, but to redeem our bodies, to redeem our souls in the hope of a coming kingdom. He will say to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this age. It is a spiritual, Christianity is spiritual in that we must be born again of the Spirit. For whatever is of a flesh is flesh, but what is of Spirit is of Spirit. And so it's not purely a decision. Yes, there's decisions in it. Please do not listen to me too quickly and go home and say, Pastor said there's no decisions in the Christian life. That is not what I am saying. But do not assume that you are a Christian because you can sing without making a mistake, I have decided to follow Jesus. On the other hand, do not assume that you have a relationship with God that has no religious elements to it. That which God has chosen to do in the world from the very creation of it to the coming of Christ at the end of the book of Revelation is absolutely tied to religious activity in this world. It is in the creation week itself, prior to sin, that God Himself appointed one day out of seven in order to meet with His people and His people to meet and gather in His presence. You cannot even rightly understand the way the world is made and how you live in the world and decide to live in the world if you don't take into account the creation week, which is of 6 days for yourself and one day around the right fellowship of God. That is a religious belief. As I pointed out in a sermon not that long ago, there's been many people throughout the history of the world who've tried to get rid of the week of worship. I mean, the 7 day week, I meant to say. They tried to do it in France during the revolution there. They tried to do it in the old Soviet Union. There's others, and it never works. Did you understand that a 7 day week itself is a religious thing? Grounded in Scripture and creation. But the religious activity of God in man, was it not God being requiring Abraham, who is the paradigm of what it means to justify by faith, was He not requiring Abraham a religious activity when He says, take your son, the son of promise, and offer him on an altar as a burnt offering? How do you describe Israel coming out of Egypt and all the way up to the time of Christ, if you do not describe it as a religious culture and a society built upon religious activity, built on worship, a temple, sacrifices, priestly activity. And you come to the New Testament, Jesus himself says, I will build my church. He doesn't simply say, I'm calling out a bunch of people to make decisions and have relationships with me that are absolutely have no visible presence whatsoever. He says, I will build my church. He appoints apostles to be the very foundation of that church. He commands that church to go out into the world and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. He establishes his church with officers of deacons and elders. He tells them not only to baptize, but keep communion until I come again. Christianity is inherently a religion. Now, see, in our culture today, say, well, that's religion. That's bad. Religion, we don't want to be bad. Religion is bad. Religion is dead. When I first came to saving faith in the late 70s, the heels of the very end of the so-called Jesus movement, the people that I first came to faith in, there was salt and peppered with certain people from that kind of Jesus movement. And those people would have assumed that if you went to seminary, you were absolutely unregenerate, lost, and of no good to God at all. In fact, if you went to an organized church, you probably were carnal at best. And the real Christians had house churches. Real Christians met in homes, and they would be self-appointed elders in those home churches, and they would do the thing. And so there was a little house church that some of the people in the church I was saved at were in. It's called Brother's House. I don't know who owned the house, but you had to be a Christian to be in the house. And everyone in the house had responsibilities. It was just kind of an evangelical monastery, really, to be honest with you. And they would meet for their regular Bible studies, and they would meet for their weekly worship service, and they were the evidence of where the Spirit was working. The church down the street, where the minister was trained in the languages of Revelation, who had learned something of systematic theology, who had learned some of the skills of right exegesis of the text, he was dead, they were alive. Those who went to worship at that church, they were dead, but those who stayed at Brother's House, they were alive. That's a context in which a lot of us came to saving faith. And you say, well, that wasn't how I came to faith. Maybe not, but you are inheritors of that. Comes through things like Campus Crusade for Christ, Navigators, and other parachurch groups. Where if you go to college, you'll get involved possibly in a good group. I'm not against, say, the Navigators or any other parachurch group per se on a campus. Don't think that they are inherently wrong. But one of the things that will happen is that you can get caught up in that. And that's where the spiritual people go. And none of them will go to a church or be a member of a church or regularly attend a church or serve at a church, because the parachurch organization trumps that which Christ is building. And that's where the Spirit is. Well, why do I make such a big deal out of that? Because, quite honestly, in their Christianity being the essence of just a decision that I've made that has to do with my love for Jesus, the elements of Christianity that Jesus gave become compromised, marginalized, and irrelevant. Just think of church membership. The number of people who either never join a church, refuse to join a church, or never again will join a church. Because somehow that's not biblical. Yes, it is. Those who view communion as purely optional, or how do you perform communion as optional. We can do it wherever we want, whenever we want, in whatever setting we want, with or without the preached word, with or without the officers of the church, with or without the congregation. Just because a group of Christians are so moved at any given moment, let's do it. Oh, we don't have any bread, we don't have any wine, so let's use peanut butter and Coca-Cola. Or as a church that right here in Fargo, I told you about, don't need to know which church it is, but it's very big and not too far from us. On a Good Friday, used self-serve communion on Good Friday. So you went in and you sat, and when you were ready, you served yourself communion. Self-serve communion. No, we will not be doing that this Good Friday or any Good Friday. As long as I or any of the other elders are here, you can be assured that that will not be happening. But membership is optional. It's irrelevant. It's not necessary for the Christian life. You can't defend that from the Bible. Communion is optional and maybe helpful, but not all that important. Can't defend that from the Bible. Some people in the Bible are actually sick and dead because they didn't handle the Lord's Supper correctly. Apparently, God thinks it means something. And baptism. Baptism is irrelevant. I don't need to be baptized. And if I need to be baptized, I certainly don't need a church to be baptized. I don't need a pastor to be baptized. I just go down and baptize myself or get somebody, some friend to baptize me. And the number of Christians who are not baptized is growing because it's not important. I made the decision. I love Jesus. Isn't that all that it's about? You can't prove that from the Bible either. If you're not a member of a church, you ought to be. And if you're not, you ought to get that fixed right away. If you think communion is irrelevant and don't regularly participate in it, then you're wrong and you need to get right. And if you need help thinking that through, I'd love to meet with you, I or one of the other elders. If you've never been baptized, you really ought to be because, as I've said on other occasions, baptism is so important in the mind of Christ. It may be the only thing. It's certainly one of the few things. Someone might find an exception to what I'm about to say, so I have to say it may be one of the only things. But it's certainly one of the only things in which God in Christ has commanded the church, you make sure you baptize people. And then, on the other end, he says to sinners coming to saving faith, you get baptized. It's so important, he said to the church, baptize. He says to the believer, get baptized. How important is baptism in the mind of Christ? Apparently, it's huge. And so Christianity isn't just about a relationship. It is a religion that has form and substance. I believe it was Martin Luther who said that when he was talking about the visible and invisible church, he said that the purpose of the visible church is to make the invisible church of God visible to all the world. That's what we are to be doing. We are, individually and collectively, making the invisible church of God visible so other people would see and know that they're not part of it, that they could be part of it, and what they get when they are part of it. I remember many decades ago in a previous century when I was a youth pastor and talking with a youth pastor friend, and one Sunday, and I don't remember why, maybe they were sick or whatever, but they didn't go to church or whatever, or at least their car was in the drive. Maybe someone else took them to church. I don't really remember the details, but they were at church every Sunday, and one Sunday the cars were still there, and the non-Christian neighbors actually came over to make sure they were okay because they were so concerned that it was Sunday and the cars were still at the house. Something was wrong. Isn't that great? That their lifestyle was such on the Lord's Day that when it was appeared that they may not be at church, the only conclusion the neighbors could think of is something has happened. We need to check on those Christians. Well, what's that got to do with Romans chapter 6? I think everything. Remember, Paul has been rehearsing for us the reality of both the power of the gospel, since chapter 1, verse 16, and the reality of God's wrath. Gospel and wrath. And the wrath of God comes against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and he spends from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, proving that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wrath of God is not a future reality, as I've said to you. It is a present reality. The wrath of God is presently in the world. It is active. It is bringing about judgment and death. Is there a future day of wrath? Absolutely. Is there a day when there will be more full, robust outpouring of God's wrath? Yes. We confess that every Lord's Day when we say that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. But do not so push the wrath of God into the future that it has no present reality. Jesus says, those who will not believe, the wrath of God abides. He does not say the wrath of God will abide. The wrath of God abides upon them. Unbelief itself is an expression of God's wrath. And then in chapter 3, he begins to talk to us about, in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, the beauty of of God's justice that provides a way, God's righteousness, where he can be both just but also the justifier of sin, of sinners, through the atoning propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, unpacking that in terms of the benefits of the death of Christ, which is in fact a legal but inherently religious event, the benefits that he purchases on his death and resurrection are given to those who will receive it by faith alone. But the very meaning of the death of Christ is inherently religious, because Paul will argue, for example, in passages like the book of Galatians in the 3rd chapter, that the very meaning of the death is tied back to the Old Testament about a curse. A cursed person is the one who hangs on a tree. And Jesus became a curse for us, so he hung on a cross, that he might deliver us from all of the violations and the curse of the law. That's all religious language. You cannot have a death of Christ on a cross with any meaning without religion. Those who were looking at Jesus the day that he died had no way to understand the difference between his death and the death of the two criminals to the right or to the left if God had not told us prophetically in the Old Testament, if Christ had not told us in the Gospels, if the apostles had not explicated that in the books of the epistles. The death of Jesus hanging on the cross, we wouldn't know any difference between his death and the death of the criminals. And so his death on the cross is inherently religious, because the meaning, the definition, the types, the shadows, the promises, the benefits are all tied up in religious language, religious symbols, religious promises. And so as we shape a conversation, as you shape the conversation that affects the outcome, we must be very careful to shape the conversation correctly. And for Christianity, it's not first and foremost about a decision. It's about, are you in Christ? Test yourself to see if Christ be in you. Because if Christ isn't in you and you are not in Christ, you are not a Christian. And being a Christian is to be inherently religious. And it's to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he says he will build, which the Bible says is his bride, which the Bible calls his body, of which he is the head and we are the members. Christianity is inherently religious. And Christianity is inherently about being united to Christ. Well, that's just my introduction. Now let me get to the sermon. Again, having talked about this wonderful justification that is so perfect that even while sin reigned in death, now because of Christ, end of chapter 5, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. And then Paul raises this question that we've considered several weeks now. What will be our continuing relationship with sin? What is that? And he says it's not the same. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. How shall we who've died to sin live in it? How is it that we died to sin? Again, that is ultimately a decision based upon the mind of God. As it relates to us in Christ. That has tremendous implications for our religion that we practice and the way that we live our life. And our eschatological hope. And then, as I've pointed out to you in a previous sermon, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? I told you that little phrase, or do you not know? And that's so important, these seemingly meaningless or unimportant phrases that are here. Or do you not know how easy it is to skip over that? What Paul is saying, he's never been to Rome. He had primarily doesn't know any of the Roman Christians, whether they be Jew or Greek. He may know a few of them, but as a congregation, he's basically unaware of them. They have not heard him, and he has not been with them. He explains in the opening chapter his long desire to go be with them, and they're helping send him on to Spain. But he says, or do you not know? And the language is to suggest that this is like Christianity 101. That if you are a Christian, you know this. How could you be a Christian and not know this? To put it negatively. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? You might remember as Paul writes to the Corinthians, who are all messed up over the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he starts out by saying in chapter 15, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which is also you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He appeared to Cephas and the 12, and then to the 500 and beyond. Do you not know the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures, a religious book, for the deliverance of sinners from their sin is the most central core truth of Christianity. If Jesus did not die and rise from the dead, there is no Christianity. And on multiple Easters, I have preached the message that could I conceive of any idea or any circumstance in which I would flatly deny Christianity? And of course, the assumption by most is, no, a good, sincere Christian would never deny Christianity. And I would say, yes, there is. I can think of one condition in which I would deny Christianity. It's the same condition Paul had in 1 Corinthians 15. If we could prove that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no Christianity. And we are all fools and most to be pitied. The death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely central to there being any Christianity whatsoever. And so if you are a Christian, you are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no Christianity, there's no meaning to your profession. I am a Christian. if there is no death, burial, and resurrection? Your "I am a Christian" statement is totally meaningless. I am a thingamabob. Oh, what's a thingamabob? Oh, it's wonderful. I became a thingamabob just a year ago, and it's made my life so good. Tell me about your thingamabob. Well, it was a decision that I made. Well, is it a religion? Oh, no, it's not a religion. It's a relationship with the thingamabob. It makes no sense, does it? What does that mean? Nothing. It may be very meaningful to me. It may give me great feelings of warmth and purpose and identity. I'm one of the thingamabobs. Are you a thingamabob? Would you like to be a thingamabob? A bunch of us thingamabobs are going to get together later today. It makes no sense. And so if you say, "I'm a Christian," and there's no connection to baptism and communion and membership, proclaiming and remembering and identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Jesus Christ, your phrase, "I am a Christian," is absolutely meaningless. Even though it makes you feel warm and fuzzy, gives you a sense of identity. So Paul says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Now, I've told you on other occasions that once you get into the book of Acts and go through the epistles, you will find no unbaptized believers. It's unheard of. You'll find baptized unbelievers, but you will not find unbaptized believers. And so Paul says, "Or do you not even know this?" This basic tenet of Christianity, the very thing that I've received, that I've been preaching, that I've been teaching, is grounded in the Scriptures, both old and new, that Christ lived, He died and rose again. And if you've identified with Christ, if you're one of those who have come to believe that you're a sinner, chapter 1, 18 through 3, 20, who has come to believe and been justified, chapter 4, who've come to embrace the love of God and have transferred from Adam to Christ, chapter 5, verse 12 through 19, that by faith you've come to put your hope and faith in Christ, you... do you not know that all of us who have been baptized? That's a universal statement. We who have put our hope and faith in Christ are those who have been baptized into Christ. How important is baptism? Apparently, in these words, Paul has no concept of an unbaptized Christian. By what I mean by that, let me qualify a little bit. You come to saving faith today, right now, and we don't baptize you until next week. Are you not a Christian during that week lag? No, we're not saying that. But if you can say that I'm a Christian and you have not been baptized, will not be baptized, never wanted to be baptized, hope not to get baptized, then you might have to stop and ask yourself, are you even in line with Christianity at all? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? In other words, to be a Christian is to identify with the death of Christ and to do so not just having made a decision. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Yes, we decide that. Yes, we come believe that. Yes, we come to publicly profess that. Again, don't hear me say there's no point of where we make an honest intellectual commitment to something. But we identify with that. We identify with that. And one of the ways in which we identify with that is not just purely doctrinally, but also religiously, in that we enter into the waters of baptism. And baptism becomes very important to us as Christians. the meaning of that, and we're going to unpack this over the next several weeks. The baptism of the believer, he shares in, participates in, suffers with the very death and resurrection of Christ. How often have I said to you through the years, Jesus didn't die a death like yours, he died your death if you are a Christian. And so the believer comes to participate in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that death and resurrection is the very death and resurrection that we think of when we think about Good Friday and that first Easter. That's who and what we are. That's our hope. That's our life. And the baptism in which we're baptized is a dying. It is a real and certain dying to sinful passions and a renunciation of self and the beginning to live a new life to the glory of God. A Christian is one who has come to renounce the old man and all the sin that is part of that. A Christian is one who has come to renounce the old life and to begin to walk in newness of life to the glory of God. And one reason why we baptize by immersion is because it is the clearest picture of going down into the grave and dying with Christ and coming back up out of the grave in newness of life. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? His application, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's it mean? Well, we're going to unpack that in the coming weeks. But what I want to close with this morning is simply this. Baptism, what I've been trying to make, is an important element of the Christian life. It's not ancillary. It's not just a nice thing that you do. It's part of the Christian life. Are you saved by baptism? No, we're saved by Christ, by faith alone. Baptism apart from faith, apart from the promise of the gospel, means nothing. This tub over here works only by word and faith. Gospel promise received by faith. Otherwise, it's just a hot tub. Expensive hot tub, but a hot tub. But as our confession says in chapter 29 of baptism, baptism is an ordinance, ordained, commanded of the New Testament. Ordained by who? Jesus Christ. To be unto the party baptized a sign of His fellowship with Him. Why did Jesus ordain baptism? So that we would have a sign of His fellowship with us. A sign of His fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection and of being engrafted into Him. The modern American would say, baptism is an option for those who are very serious but not necessary to remind them of a decision that they have made. Notice our confession starts that baptism doesn't begin with the believer, it begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His ordinance. He ordained it. And He ordained it to say something to us. His baptism, His message, His sign to us. In baptism, if you will, Christ is speaking to us. And if you think that's weird, just stop and think for a moment of preaching itself. Will Paul argue in chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ? And in that very chapter, he will then end up saying, and how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And I'm not going to go back and define why some of your translations are wrong there. If you've been here for any time, you know why it's wrong. But know that the New American Standard is the correct in the way they've stated it. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Next question. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Hear Christ speaking through a religious activity of the church gathered called preaching. Christ speaking, signing, communicating to his people through baptism and also through communion. Same basic principle. You want to hear Christ? Come sit under the preaching of the word. You want to hear Christ? Come and submit yourself to the waters of baptism. You want to participate in all of the Christ? Come to the table. Always by faith. Always by God's promise in the word. Always by the gospel. There's no inherent power in the table. There's no inherent power in the tub. There is no inherent power even in public speaking. I do have a certificate on my wall that says I have mastered divinity, which means whenever I speak, the divine comes out. Michael's got one of those, right? It just works. It's great. I haven't sinned since seminary. Just ask my wife. No, don't ask her. There's nothing inherently powerful about standing in front of the people and talking. Doesn't matter how passionate the person's come, how eloquent they are, how funny they are, how educated they are. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that in preaching of the gospel in clay pots in order that the surpassing greatness would be of the power of God, that in the preaching of the great, of the new covenant of grace, that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Christ through the public preaching of the gospel, and that gospel would come to us in the power of God. Paul picks that up in Romans 10. That comes through the preaching of a sent man, that in the preaching you hear Christ. And I'm simply trying to push that out a little further to the ordinances that Christ himself has ordained to be a sign and to be an encouragement and to build you up in your faith so that we would grow in our Christian faith. For example, in justification, our chapter on justification, it reminds us that this is a gift that comes to us through the preaching of God's word, and that it comes to us and is built up through the means of grace that God has provided for us. And it says, for example, on chapter 14 on saving faith, it says, the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is a work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, which is ordinarily wrought in the ministry of the Word, by which also by the ministration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God is increased and strengthened. How important is baptism? How important is the Lord's Supper? How important is it to sanctify one day out of seven to gather underneath the preaching of the living, active Word of God? And when we who call ourselves Christians come to be Christians, what we are saying is we've identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's not just some abstract, nebulous concept like a thingamabob. We are identifying with a true historic event where eyewitnesses saw him die, eyewitnesses saw him rise again, eyewitnesses saw him live for another 40 or 50 days upon this earth, and we will see him come again in exactly the same way he went, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. We're talking about a real, decisive, historic event where God saved sinners, and to be a Christian is an inherently religious event where not only do we believe the meaning of those events as God has told us, that we publicly identify with them and take upon ourselves and our person the very marks of them because we believe they are so important, because in them we died and in them we were made alive and in them we have a hope of a resurrection that is yet to come, and in them we have the hope of living forever in the presence of God, where there is no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, and no more death. That's what it means to be a Christian. Those things define my life. Those things give meaning to my life. Those things are what tell me who I am and where I'm going. Those are the things that shape how I do things and how I spend my money and my time. Those are the things that give me the identity as someone who's a Christian. Because I have not only believed those things, but in those things I am united to Christ. I am in Him and He is in me. And that is unto eternity. We will unpack those things more in the week to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit not only to open our minds to hear and to believe the things that were certain and true, but that we might participate in them all the more freely and richly. By your grace, earned and deserved by Christ, and we receive by faith alone. In Christ we pray. Amen.